morning, church. Man, I have so appreciated the rain we have had this week. I mean, we have really needed this rain, but sometimes it's a little depressing. So I am thankful on days like today that someone a long time ago thought, you know, we should get some space indoors. And the church began meeting in places that were a little more accommodated. Very thankful for that today. I hope that you've had a good week this last week. It's been a big graduation week. Kindergartners and fifth graders and eighth graders and 12th graders all graduated this last week. So it was a big week for graduation celebrations and graduation ceremonies. In the education world, it's also a time for retirement. That is the time they let you get out. Is after those kids are gone, now we'll see if we can work around your schedule. So it's been a big week in the Welch household, and I am thankful that we get to be gathered together today. This is a big day. Sunday's always a big day for us. Well, in the spring of 1918, reports started coming out of a strange and unusually aggressive fruit flu outbreak. Now, this was in the middle of World War I, so records were sketchy. Especially in countries, in fact, that's how it got called, the Spanish flu. Spain was not involved in the conflict, so they didn't have a dog in the hunt. They started reporting their flu cases pretty quickly. But lots of other countries, like the U.S., and like Germany, and all these other countries that were involved in World War I, they did not want to report their cases, because then it makes it look like you're weaker, you're susceptible. So everybody kind of kept it under wraps for a long time. The Spanish didn't care. And so they reported theirs earlier, and that's why it got called the Spanish flu. But at any rate, one of the earliest outbreaks that we have recorded, certainly in this country, was at Camp Funston in Fort Riley, Kansas. Now, this was in March of 1918. And with just in a few days, hundreds of soldiers were sick. And so at first, everybody just thought, well, this is just another seasonal illness. This happens at certain times of the year, right? Things go around. It happens all the time on my school bus or in schools. You're like, oh, the bug is going around. And it's, you know, right now it's a stomach bug or it's whatever, right? You know, strep throat, whatever is going around. So everybody thought that's what this was, too. But it wasn't. And as World War I troops traveled across Europe and then traveled back home again, the virus began spreading all over the globe. And so by the fall of 1918, some cities were entirely overwhelmed. Hospitals overflowed, schools were closed, church services were canceled in lots of places. It was just too much. But in Philadelphia, officials were like, no, it's not a big deal here. So they decided to have this massive parade. And their doctors warned them, don't do this. But they did. And sure enough, within just a few days of this massive parade, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were sick. The hospitals were packed. And within weeks, thousands had died. So bodies apparently started accumulating faster than they could bury them. It was that desperate, right? So by the time this Spanish flu pandemic, subsided in 1920, there was an estimated 500 million people around the world, which at the time, that was about a third of the population in the world. I mean, it's tough to believe how much we've grown, how we're getting so big now. But in 1918 and 1920, just 100 years ago, the world was about a billion and a half. And a third of the world had been diagnosed and infected with the Spanish flu. Now, most estimates place the death toll somewhere between 20 and 50 million, so about as high as a tenth the number of people who got it. But some historians really doubt that number and believe it was actually much higher. That some of those deaths got covered up by World War I. People just, things got lost in the shuffle. In fact, it may have been much higher. But that's the thing about pandemics. They do something frightening, don't they? They don't just affect individuals. They affect entire societies. And what begins as an isolated case, and if you haven't been watching the news, Ebola is popular again. People are really going out of their way for that one. It's not just that it affects individuals. It's that it can affect entire societies and cultures. And what begins as an isolated case, oh, I heard somebody in Seattle had gotten it. And then what turns from that isolated case, it just starts slowly spreading until it's kind of everywhere, isn't it? If you'd told me in 2019 that that's the way things were going to work today with modern medicine, I would have said you were crazy. No, we can get on top of this. No problem. We've got doctors and medicines and hospitals and machines, and we can get on top of this. I would have never believed it. And yet we all kind of watched it unfold. We probably all know people who died as a result of it. But that's the thing about pandemics, right? It's also the story of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 was actually the first great pandemic. But this pandemic was not a disease, at least not in the virus bacteria sort of way. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 6. We read some of it earlier, so appreciated our scripture reading earlier, but this is what it says. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that I had, or that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. So if you've been following along in our Genesis series, you probably remember how this got started. It was one man and one woman in one garden. It was an isolated case. It was just them, right? It's no longer just one man and one woman in the garden. It's no longer just one angry brother standing in a field over the dead body of another one. It's no longer just one guy killing another guy. It is no longer isolated rebellion. It is now a civilization-wide corruption. Sin has spread everywhere. It is covering everything. And that's the way sin works. The lie is, and you've believed it, I've believed it, I've said it to myself, this is not going to affect anybody else. This is just me and my personal private pet sin. You just think this is not going to affect anyone else. No one else will even know. But that is the lie of sin. It is so contagious. We think it's just us. We think we'll get over it. We'll think, as long as I just get sick by myself, I'm pretty healthy, I can get over this. But that's not the way it works. It's like a virus. It spreads. It infects families. And then those families infect their neighbors. And then those neighbors infect communities. It passes from one person to another. It corrupts entire communities. It seeps secretly through entire societies. It grows, in fact, from generation to generation. Later on in chapter 6, verse 11, it's described as having corrupted the whole earth. It's not just Adam and Eve. It's not just Cain and Abel. It's just not just Lamech. It's the whole earth is corrupted. All of creation, all of humanity has become sick and distorted. The image bearers of God have become violent and destructive. That's the story here we have in Genesis 6. If you got to see, I try to put a little teaser on social media every week about the upcoming sermon. Don't always get it, but I got it this week. And I was thinking like, oh, I remember as I was getting ready for this lesson, you know, story of Noah. It's awesome. There's lots of fuzzy animals. There's a beautiful boat. There's rainbows. What is not to love about the story of Noah. And then as I was getting into the text, I was like, this is, nobody ever told me this. Right? Nobody ever highlights this. It was just like, yeah, things were bad. And I thought, oh, yeah, you know, as your kid, you're like, they're probably watching PG-13 movies all the time, and I don't know, things were bad. But that is not the story of Genesis 6. It is violence. You have it, I want it, I'll take it. If I have to kill you to get it, that's what I'll do. If I have to steal from you, that's fine. It's like the image bearers of God, the ones who are supposed to represent God in creation, we have become violent and destructive. Remember how we talked about creation just a few weeks ago. Creation is described as being beautiful and fruitful. And at the end of every day, God says it's good. And now listen to how God's talking about creation. It is violent and it is corrupt and it is disordered and it is no longer humanization. It is dehumanization. This sickness, this disease, this pandemic has infected us so thoroughly that it's not just that we're doing bad stuff. We are undoing creation. That's what's happening in Genesis 6. God's good and beautiful and made in his image creation. We are undoing God's creation. That's what sin does. Unraveling what was a beautiful tapestry. That's the way sin is described here in Genesis chapter 6. So don't ever make the mistake of thinking your sin only affects you. There is no such thing as a solo sin. Every part is at least a duet. No matter how private you try to keep it, no matter how personal you think it is, it always finds its way out of the little box you try to keep it in. This is going to be an illustration that not everybody's going to get, but I'm going to do it anyway. I could not help but think of Jeff Goldblum talking about the dinosaurs who were getting out, and he was like, yeah, life always finds a way. Sin has this life of its own, and no matter how hard you try to contain it, you can't. It always finds a way out. Even if nobody else knows about your sin, it may come out in your attitude. It'll come out in your speech. It'll come out in your actions. It'll come out in the way it affects other people. You cannot bottle it up. And if we are naive enough to think sin only affects me, when sin has now spread and infects the entire world, and when it does, God responds in total grief. Sin breaks the heart of God. This is God mourning over creation. Right? This is God mourning over creation. Remember who we are. We were created for relationships with God. We were created for relationships with one another. We were created for goodness and beauty and life. And instead, we have descended into violence and chaos. Humanity's just devouring itself. You know, the image of a snake that's eating its own tail? That's what we've sort of become. So God has to respond. And God does respond. But not in anger. Don't think that what we're going to see here in Genesis 6 is God just lashing out. God is upset about all the bad stuff we've done. He just is like, all right, you're grounded, and throws the book at us, right? This is not God lashing out in anger. Not at all. Instead of all this pent-up anger that we sometimes imagine God as, and God is sometimes depicted as, we learn something about God's judgment. God's judgment is not the opposite of love. You may think that. It's really tempting to think that. That God's judgment is the opposite of love. But that's not true. God's judgment is not the opposite of love. We have God's judgment because of his love. If God truly loves goodness, if God truly loves justice, if God truly loves people, like you and me, then he cannot ignore evil forever. His love demands judgment. Imagine if I told you that I love my grandmother with all my heart. My grandmothers are no longer with us. But imagine they were. And I said, yeah, I love my grandmother with all my heart. She is my favorite. She is my inspiration. She is my joy. Now, her neighbor comes over every day and just beats the stew out of her. And I don't really like that, but, you know, what are you going to do? And I just let this guy come over every day, and he hates my grandmother. He just beats her up and beats her up and hurts her. And I don't ever do anything to stop it. Would you think that I really love my grandmother? That I just let somebody every day come in and commit violence after violence after violence against her? You'd say, boy, that's not very loving of you. Well, here is God looking down at creation, looking down at humanity, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're beating the stew out of each other. Committing murder and violence and theft. I mean, it's a bad, bad place. So God's love demands judgment. A God who never judges evil is not loving. If there is a God who never judges evil, he is indifferent. Right? But parents, you know this. If you never judged your children, if you never corrected your children, would you be a good parent? If your kids were doing things that hurt others or hurt themselves, and you were just like, wish they wouldn't do that, but oh well. Right? If you never correct your kids, are you a loving, good parent? No. You're a parent who's too busy focusing on your next high. That is crazy talk to never correct your children. That's bad parenting. So if there's a God who doesn't judge evil, that's not loving. That's indifferent. And here's something I've noticed. This is what we usually want. At least this is what I usually want. I want mercy for the things I've done. But I'd really like some justice for the stuff you've done. Right? I want mercy for my sins, but I want judgment for your sins. So we're all for judgment most of the time. Just not, you know, judgment of me. Judgment of you, yeah, I can see that. I totally get that. I understand why God would be upset about what you've done, but God, I need some mercy. We want God to forgive us for ours and make them pay for theirs, sort of thing. But Genesis 6 sort of makes clear that God takes evil, all evil, very seriously. And he doesn't take it seriously because he's angry with us. He takes it seriously because he loves us. That's why God hates sin. He hates the things that destroy us. So yeah, God takes sin very seriously. So, God responds to the pandemic of sin, but not with just punishment. Whatever you think of the flood, it is not a punishment. God sees this man. His name is Noah, and he's a good man. He's described as being blameless. And God gives Noah instructions on how to preserve himself and preserve his family and some animals. And so he told him to build an ark, right? Stop me if you've heard this. Right? So, yeah, he tells them to build an ark. And Noah obeys. Noah does what God tells him to do. And after he does that, God opens up the heavens and the rains begin to fall. So we're obviously, the story of Noah, if you're reading, it is chapters like 6 through 9. It is a lot of chapters, and we just can't get through all that today. So I'm not going to be reading the whole story of Noah, but let me get some of the highlights here. So, sure enough, the rain begins to fall. This is what we're told later on in chapter 7. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lift the ark high above the earth. And the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. So again, to understand this flood, we've got to go back to Genesis 1. Think back to Genesis 1 when God was making creation. You remember that? God separated the waters. Do you remember that? That was pretty early. It was a big one. God separated the waters, and then dry land emerged. Do you remember that? God making dry land. And then life flourished. Remember plants and animals and fish and birds and all that stuff. Life flourishes. And then we talked quite a bit about it, how order came out of chaos. That's what creation was. It was God creating order out of chaos. So now here we are in Genesis 7. And it's like we're going backwards. So the waters are no longer confined. The waters are no longer contained. There's no more rivers and streams and lakes and ponds. There's no more of that. It's just all water, right? There's no more dry land. There's no more life. It's all been eaten up by death. Chaos has taken over once again. There is no order. It's just pandemonium. This is creation collapsing backwards. So this is not, don't think of the flood as punishment. Here's how you need to think of the flood. The flood is actually uncreation. That's what's going on here. It is the uncreation of the world. Not completely, though. We're going to get there. Why would God do this, though? Right? Why is God taking this huge, drastic step of uncreating what he has already created? And the short answer, why God did this, is that in our efforts to build our paradise, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago with the story of Cain and Abel, in our efforts to rebuild the paradise of Eden, we instead made breeding colonies of evil and destruction. And that's a pretty big thing. And God loves his creation too much to abandon it to the corruption that we now carry. So God's response to a severe problem is to handle it severely. But it's also not the most severe. It's restrain. And that's going to be hard for us to see. You're like, oh, you're talking about restrain? I mean, he wiped out everybody, everything. Not quite, right? In fact, the flood was, in a way, it was merciful. Again, that's hard for us looking at these circumstances to fathom. But it was merciful. By choosing and working with Noah, God is showing great mercy. Not because Noah deserved it or we deserved it. Not because Noah had earned it. He certainly didn't earn it. Not because Noah was super smart or super strong. Not because Noah was the best shipbuilder out of all the people who were building ships. But because of God's great love for humanity. Because of God's great desire to preserve our future, God chose blameless Noah. And then in the middle of all this chaos, right? They're on the ark. The waters, it's been raining for 40 days. I mean, it feels a little like that this week, but not quite. But it has been raining nonstop for 40 days. And in the middle of all that chaos and destruction, we get one of the most beautiful lines in the entire book of Genesis. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. So in the story of Noah, this is like the hinge point. This is the turning point. Everything changes with this one verse. The waters stop rising. The chaos begins retreating. Creation and order begin emerging out of the chaos after this verse. But it probably sounds strange to us. So let's just address the obvious here. God remembered. And if I say I remembered, most of the time it's because I forgot. I'm just thankful I remembered again, right? If I tell you I don't know where my keys are, and then on Tuesday I remembered where I left them, you understand that I had no clue where my keys were for a couple of days, right? But God remembering, does that mean that God had forgotten about Noah? That God was up there, and after 40 days, he looked down and he's like, oh my word, I completely forgot I'd left Noah on that boat in that water. I mean, this is not like God putting a casserole in the oven and forgetting to turn the timer on. It's not that sort of God remembering, right? This is one of those phrases from Scripture that doesn't translate terribly well into English, because God remembering does not mean that God had forgotten. That's what it generally means with us. But in Scripture, when it talks about God remembering, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten. In Scripture, when God remembers, it means that God has acted in covenant faithfulness. So here we have God remembered Noah. It means he starts acting on his promise to Noah, to preserve Noah, to preserve Noah's family. It means that he moved to carry out his covenant with Noah that he had made. And this ark that had God had instructed Noah to build, this ark becomes way more than just a life raft, which is why we sometimes have compared the ark. Like it's, you know, a life raft on the side of a great ship. But the ark becomes way more than that. Yes, it does provide shelter and refuge and preservation. But think about the ark this way. The ark does not provide salvation from the waters. The ark provides salvation through the waters. And that's a big distinction. God's act of judgment, sending all the water, uncreation, right? God's act of judgment destroys everybody else, but it lifts this boat. It raises this boat. The act of salvation is through the waters. That's what the very thing that destroys everything else is what saves Noah and his family. Later, the Israelites, God says, I'm going to deliver you through the waters too. And he does that at the Red Sea. You remember the Red Sea? They're fleeing Egyptian captivity. They come up to the Red Sea and they're like, oh no, we're trapped. We've got an army behind us. We've got a sea in front of us. We cannot get away. God says, I'm going to save you through the waters. And then he opens up this path through the waters and they get across. But what happens when the Egyptians lead their army in there? Boom, right? The waters come back together and it destroys them. They are saved through the waters. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20, Peter makes a similar comparison about how we are saved through the water, like you and me, not the Egyptians, or not the Israelites fleeing the Egyptians, not Noah and his family in the flood, how you and I, we are saved through the water too. The water of baptism. So he compares the ark to baptism. It doesn't save us from death. It saves us through death and into life. That's what happens in baptism. We're saved through the waters. Now, church, I'm going to wrap this up because there's so much more we could talk about. But this story could have well ended with total destruction. But what God does is to refuse to abandon us, no matter how corrupted, no matter how consumed with sin we become. But today we have a means of salvation that is much larger, much better, much more sure than an ark. Today we have the Son of God made flesh, who sacrificed himself so that we could draw near to the Father once more. And we're told, God tells us, look, I want you to set aside your efforts at creating your own paradise. Throw down your tools of control. Throw down your controls and tools that are actually bringing destruction. Throw down your envy. You don't need what anybody else has. Throw down your pride. You're not better than anyone else. Cast aside your selfishness. You don't need more than anyone else. Cast all of that aside and throw yourselves before the throne of God in faith and repentance. Because spoiler alert for next week, and I hate to give this away, but we're gonna continue this next week, and this is the spoiler, is that the flood washes the world, but it does not wash the sin out of our hearts. So even after the flood, we still have a sin problem. Because you and I, we need more than just a reset, which is what the flood was. We need new life. But it's coming. This morning, church, if you are ready for new life, if you are ready to be brought into the family of God, into the saving covenant through Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away and be saved through the water, like Noah, like the Israelites, like all the saints who have gone before. If we can encourage you, strengthen you, prayers for forgiveness, whatever you need, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?